to the book of Judges, chapter 1. It's on page 200 of the Pew Bibles. After the death of Joshua, the people of Israel inquired of the Lord, "Who shall go up first for us against the Canaanites to fight against them?" The Lord said, "Judah shall go up. Behold, I have given the land into his hand." And Judah said to Simeon his brother, "Come up with me into the territory allotted to me, that we may fight against the Canaanites. And I likewise will go with you into the territory allotted to you." So Simeon went with him. Then Judah went up, and the Lord gave the Canaanites and the Perizzites into their hands. And they defeated 10,000 of them at Bezek. They found Adoni Bezek at Bezek, and fought against him and defeated the Canaanites and the Perizzites. Adoni Bezek fled, but they pursued him and caught him and cut off his thumbs and his big toes. And Adoni Bezek said, 70 kings with their thumbs and their big toes cut off used to pick up scraps under my table. As I have done, so God has repaid me." And they brought him to Jerusalem, and he died there. And the men of Judah fought against Jerusalem and captured it and struck it with the edge of the sword and set the city on fire. And afterward, the men of Judah went down to fight against the Canaanites, who lived in the hill country, in the Negeb, and in the lowland. And Judah went against the Canaanites, who lived in Hebron. Now the name of Hebron was former Kiriath Arba. And they defeated Sheshai and Ahiman and Talmai. From there they went against the inhabitants of Debir. The name of Debir was formerly Kiriath Sefer. And Caleb said, "He who attacks Kiriath Sefer and captures it, I will give him Aksa, my daughter, for a wife." And Othniel, the son of Kenaz, Caleb's younger brother, captured it. And he gave him Aksa, his daughter, as a wife. When she came to him, she urged him to ask her father for a field. And she dismounted from her donkey, and Caleb said to her, "What do you want?" She said to him, "Give me a blessing. Since you have set me in the land of the Negeb, give me also springs of water." And Caleb gave her the upper springs and the lower springs. And the descendants of the Kenite, Moses' father-in-law, went up with the people of Judah from the city of Palms into the wilderness of Judah, which lies in the Negeb near Arad. And they went and settled with the people. And Judah went with Simeon his brother, and they defeated the Canaanites who inhabited Zephath and devoted it to destruction. So the name of the city was called Hormah. Judah also captured Gaza with its territory, and Ashkelon with its territory, and Ekron with its territory. And the Lord was with Judah, and he took possession of the hill country. But he could not drive out the inhabitants of the plain because they had chariots of iron. And Hebron was given to Caleb, as Moses had said. And he drove out from it the three sons of Anak. But the people of Benjamin did not drive out the Jebusites who lived in Jerusalem. So the Jebusites have lived with the people of Benjamin in Jerusalem to this day. The house of Joseph also went up against Bethel, and the Lord was with them. And the house of Joseph scouted out Bethel. Now the name of the city was formerly Luz. And the spies saw a man coming out of the city, and they said to him, "Please show us the way into the city, and we will deal kindly with you." And he showed them the way into the city, and they struck the city with the edge of the sword. But they let the man and his family go. And the man went to the land of the Hittites and built a city and called its name Luz. That is its name to this day. Manasseh did not drive out the inhabitants of Beth Shean and its villages, or Tanak and its villages, or the inhabitants of Dor and its villages, or the inhabitants of Ibleam and its villages, or the inhabitants of Megiddo and its villages, for the Canaanites persisted in dwelling in that land. When Israel grew strong, they put the Canaanites to forced labor, but did not drive them out completely. And Ephraim did not drive out the Canaanites who lived in Gezer, so the Canaanites live in Gezer among them. Zebulun did not drive out the inhabitants of Kitron or the inhabitants of Naholol, so the Canaanites lived among them, but became subject to forced labor. Asher did not drive out the inhabitants of Akko or the inhabitants of Sidon or Arlab or of Akzib or of Helba or of Aphek or of Rehob, so the Asherites lived among the Canaanites, the inhabitants of the land, for they did not drive them out. Naphtali did not drive out the inhabitants of Beth Shemesh or the inhabitants of Beth Anath, so they lived among the Canaanites, the inhabitants of the land. Nevertheless, the inhabitants of Beth Shemesh and of Beth Anath became subject to forced labor for them. The Amorites pressed the people of Dan back into the hill country, for they did not allow them to come down to the plain. The Amorites persisted in dwelling in Mount Heres, in Aijalon, and in Shaalbim. But the hand of the house of Joseph rested heavily on them, and they became subject to forced labor. And the border of the Amorites ran from the ascent of Akrabim, from Selah, and upward. Thus far, in God's holy and inspired word. Let us ask the Lord's blessing on the preaching of his word. O Lord God, as we come before you this morning, we are conscious of our dependence upon you to speak to us, for you are a God who dwells in impenetrable darkness for the human mind. We would ask, O Lord, that as you've revealed yourself in times past, through your works of creation and providence, through the words of your scripture, through your Son, the Lord Jesus Christ, so this morning we would hear your voice, we would hear you speak, and we would come, Lord, to know things about you and your ways with men and women that we have never seen or understood before. Lord, we pray all of this in dependence upon your Holy Spirit and upon the saving work of your Son, the Lord Jesus Christ. Amen. I've chosen for the period of the vacancy to look at the book of Judges. One of the reasons is, it's the preacher's privilege to choose a book that he particularly enjoys, and I'm a big lover of great stories, and the book of Judges contains many of the greatest stories, I think, of the Old Testament. Whenever we allowed the boys, when they were young, to choose the reading in the evening, they almost always chose the story of Ehud, because it was so revolting. But the story of Ehud, which we shall come to in a few weeks, is certainly not the only great story in the book of Judges. It's a book packed with action. But there's also a more serious element to the book of Judges as well. Not only is it a book of great stories, it's also a book about the people of God's slow and steady decline into apostasy. We've already seen in what we've read this morning hints of what is to come. But the book is really one long tragic story of decline. We start with an incomplete conquest of Canaan, and we end virtually with the gang rape and murder of a young woman. It is a truly tragic story, which speaks, I think, to us today. This is not a book which we can look at and say, well, this reminds us of the society in which we live. I think this is a book in which we need to look and see our own reflection staring back at us sometimes as the people of God. So that is the rationale for my choice of this book. And we read the complete first chapter. Chapter 1 is essentially an account of the campaigns of conquest as the leadership passes from Joshua to the next generation. The people of Israel entered the promised land, and what we have here is an account of the campaigns of conquest that take place in the promised land at this point. Combined with that, as I've already hinted, we get the first signs of the religious and moral weakness which would bear such catastrophic fruit in the future. And this morning I want to reflect on this chapter from four particular angles. I want us to reflect on the underlying terrifying holiness of God. I think we will not understand the book of Judges. We will have terrible problems with some of the things in the book of Judges if we do not understand that underlying it all is the terrifying holiness of the Lord God. Secondly, I want us to look at the demands of that holiness, particularly as they're expressed in book one, but as they will emerge in the whole of the book. Thirdly, I want us to look in chapter one at some of the compromised responses to the demands of God's holiness. And finally, I want to look at one of the, what I would regard as uncompromised responses to God's holiness that we find here. The book of Judges. One of the problems I think modern readers have with the book of Judges, of course, is that when we come to it, it's full of violence. And some of the violence is directly commanded by the Lord God. And that causes difficulties for us today. I shall come back to that a little bit later. But why is it that the Lord demands that his people enter this land and, as we would say today, ethnically cleanse it? In some ways, it's a great and a terrible mystery. But surely, at the back of it lies the fact that God is a terrifying and holy God. And surely part of our problem with that is we're just not very comfortable with the idea of God's holiness today. And yet if you look at the Old Testament, there is much there that should scare us. If you turn with me to Exodus 19, what happens in Exodus 19 and 20? God reveals himself in the law. And this is a most uncomfortable experience for the people of God. Exodus 19, and look at verse 16. On the morning of the third day, there were thunders and lightnings and a thick cloud on the mountain and a very loud trumpet blast, so that all the people in the camp trembled. As God reveals himself in the Old Testament, in his law, he reveals himself as a terrifying and holy God. He is a God who will not accommodate himself to allow another to have ascribed to him that which should be ascribed to God. And human beings, as the image bearers of God, are meant to reflect God's holiness. And the fact that human beings do not do that is a terrifying thing. That is very countercultural to today, where we are very comfortable sort of strolling into God's presence in our jeans and t-shirts and talking to him as if he was our buddy or our pal. But that is not how it was in the Old Testament. When you look at Exodus, God reveals himself as a terrifying God. When God comes down and gives the law to his chosen people, whom he has rescued from Egypt, it is a scary and uncomfortable experience for them. The mountain shakes and roars as they stand at the bottom of it. And the demands of God's law, of course, are not arbitrary demands. They're explicitly linked to the character of God. When you turn to the book of Leviticus in chapter 19, again, with the giving of the law, what does it say? God says, when you reap the harvest of your land, you shall not reap your field right up to its edge, neither shall you gather the gleanings after your harvest. And you shall not strip your vineyard bare, neither shall you gather the fallen grapes of your vineyard. You shall leave them for the poor and for the sojourner. God is speaking there of charity to those who are less well off than themselves. And how does he link that? He ends that by saying, I am the Lord. You shall not oppress your neighbor. The wages of a hired servant shall not remain with you all night until the morning. You shall not curse the deaf or put a stumbling block before the blind, but you shall fear your God. I am the Lord. The demands of God's holiness are inextricably linked to who God is self. And it's because human beings fail to reflect that, that it is a terrifying thing to come and stand before God. Unless, of course, we think, well, that's a sort of cranky Old Testament perspective on things. Hebrews 10:29 quotes Deuteronomy. What is your attitude in worship to be? Reverence and awe. Why? Because our God is a consuming fire. So the first thing to understand as we approach the book of Judges is this. Our God is a consuming fire. He is holy. He is utterly different to us. We are those whose characters does not reflect the character of God. And therefore it should be a scary and a terrifying thing to come in to God's presence. And that leads us, of course, to God's demands of the people of Israel. When they enter the land, God instructs them in the book of Deuteronomy to cleanse the land of those who are there. And that is a hard and difficult thing for us. We live, you know, the last 100 years, particularly in Europe, have seen ethnic cleansing on a scale that nobody could ever believe could happen. This horrendous combination of technology and racism that led to the wholesale slaughter. I mean, the Holocaust is only one example. The slaughter of Armenians in 1915 in Turkey. The butchery in Bosnia. Ethnic cleansing is a deeply disturbing and horrible thing. And yet here in the book of Judges, that is exactly what God commands. How can that be? Well, there is a sense in which it is an unfathomable mystery. It is an unfathomable mystery. God is transcendently holy. we cannot think as a holy God thinks. And we cannot see what is going through God's mind as he commands this terrible action of his people against the people in the land. But we can say certain things about the land into which they're coming. And above all, we know that the Canaanites were far from an innocent and godly society. Leviticus 18, I won't read it all to you now, but if you go to Leviticus 18, you have there a series of horrible sexual practices being described. And in the conclusion, the Lord says, and this is what the people do in the land to which I'm taking you. There is child sexual abuse. There is child sacrifice. The land into which the Israelites are coming is not a land of innocent people. It is a society of abominations. So perhaps what we can say, at least one of the things we can say as we face this mystery, is God's judgment is not coming against the innocent in any shape or form at this point. Terrible as this judgment is, it is coming on a society that is well beyond any bounds of moral decency. Secondly, I think we know as we work through the book of Judges, we see the result of the failure of the people of Israel to carry out the Lord's orders. The fact that people remain within the land, aliens remain within the land of Israel, will ultimately mean that Israel become indistinguishable from, or even worse than, the people among whom they find themselves dwelling. When you jump, I do hope, by the way, that you find a pastor before I get to the end of Judges. So I'm sort of jumping ahead and thinking, maybe I won't have to preach on this. But when you think of the gang rape and the butchery of the girl at the end of the book of Judges, what does it remind you of? What other story in the Bible does it come closest to? It's the story of Lot and Sodom. What is the book of Judges telling us there? Sodom is now alive and well within the people of God. They have lived so long among those they should have driven from the land that they have become indistinguishable from the men of Sodom. It's one thing for Sodom to be Sodom. It's quite another thing for Israel to be Sodom. And that's where we come to at the end of the book of Judges. Their failure, if you like, to oppose the culture around them drags them down, not only, one might say, to the level of the culture around them, but to beneath the level of the culture around them. It's almost as if at the end of the book of Judges, the chosen status of the people of Israel doesn't just make no difference, it makes less than no difference. And also, I think we need to ask ourselves as we look at the book of Judges, ask yourself, you who watch movies full of extreme violence just for entertainment's sake, you who watch news broadcasts for the gory details, who are you to sit in judgment on God as he sends his people into the promised land? Do we, for whom violence is merely a form of entertainment, have any kind of moral high ground in which to judge the Lord in this situation? So the first result of the demand of God's holiness is the ethnic cleansing of the land. The second, and I think this is occurs really in the first verse, Judges 1, verse 1, God's holiness and ways being so utterly different from ours. Notice that the people of Israel do what as they approach the foreign, they come into the promised land? They inquire of the Lord. In the matter of inheriting the promise that God has made to them, they look first to God to reveal his way to them. God's holiness and God's transcendence means that he thinks in ways that are different to us. He transcends the way we think about the world. Our common sense is not God's wisdom. God's foolishness, we are told in 1 Corinthians chapter 1 and verse 25, is so much wiser than our wisdom. Imagine that. God's foolishness is wiser than our wisdom. No wonder we can't predict what God will command. We have to go and seek the Lord. Here in verse 1, at least once in the book of Judges, Israel stands in self-conscious dependence upon God and an implicit acknowledgement of God's adequacy for what lies before them. And that, of course, will make their fall that much more dramatic. How do we get from Judges 1, verse 1, where they're dependent upon God for his guidance and his sufficiency, to the point where the gang rape of a young woman occurs, even within the bounds of the chosen people? We get there, of course, by their failure to carry out the instructions of the Lord. And that brings me to the flawed response. There are a number of aspects of this chapter that indicate a flawed response. And the first, I think, occurs in verses 6 and following. This character, Adonai Bezek, is that a proper name or is it simply a title, Lord of Bezek? Who knows? But what is interesting about this man is he is spared. The Lord has told them to go in and indulge in this kind of scorched earth policy, if you like. And the first hint we get that things are going wrong is the Lord of Bezek, the head honcho, the chief man, is spared, contrary to the instructions that the Lord has given in the book of Deuteronomy. And as he's spared, he's subject to this very interesting form of punishment. They chop off his thumbs and big toes. Spend a sort of happy 20 minutes this week as I was preparing, just reflecting on, you know, what would life be like if your thumbs and big toes are cut off? You know, I love to run. You would have real problems with what they call pronation if you're running without toes. Think about how your big toe guides you as you walk and run. Think of all the things you do with your hands that if you take your thumb away, you can't do anymore. Couldn't text. Wouldn't that be so terrible these days for young people? And Adonai Bezek tells us, you know, this is exactly what I used to do to my enemies. Chop off their thumbs and toes, and there's a kind of, you know, fair dues. Okay, I had my glory days and I did this to other people. Now it's being done to me. We instinctively read that, I think, and think, well, that's a great example of an eye for an eye, a tooth for a tooth. Remember that the so-called lex talionis in the Old Testament? The idea that the punishment had to fit the crime. You poke my eye out, I'm entitled to poke your eye out. Knock out my tooth, I can knock your tooth out. Restricts the amount of justice I can extract. Means that the punishment has to match the crime. Is Adonai Bezek here being punished in accordance with Old Testament law? An eye for an eye, a tooth for a tooth. Well, I doubt it. First of all, he's not meant to be punished. He's meant to be put to death. And secondly, isn't it interesting that the people of Israel punish Adonai Bezek in exactly the same way that the Canaanites punish their own enemies? Is this an eye for an eye, a tooth for a tooth? Is this an application of Old Testament law? Or is it the first sign that the values of the society into which the Israelites have come are beginning to shape the way they apply God's commands to them? The command is to go in and cleanse the land, but they don't do that. They chop off this man's thumbs and toes in accordance with what appears to be, according to Adonai Bezek, his own traditional practice of punishing his enemies. What you have here, I think, is the first worrying sign that the alien, godless culture of the Canaanites is shaping the way the Israelites are behaving. And then, of course, there is the second example, and this occurs in the latter part of the chapter. As we read from verse 27 onwards, what do we see? There is a continual phrase, that is used continuously there. So-and-so did not drive out. So-and-so did not drive out. Time and time again, the Israelites failed to carry through the Lord's instructions to their full extent. And the writer tells us of that again and again and again. And there are a number of interesting aspects of this. First of all, as I've said, it's a contradiction of God's commands. But notice they're still outwardly successful. And there's a sense in which they may be even more outwardly successful than they would have been if they'd actually followed through on the Lord's commands. Notice what happens to a number of these tribes. For example, verse 28, when Israel grew strong, they put the Canaanites to forced labor, but did not drive them out completely. Verse 30, Zebulun did not drive out the inhabitants of Kitron or the inhabitants of Naholo. So the Canaanites lived among them, but became subject to forced labor. Now imagine, sort of virtual history question. If you'd gone into the promised land and had driven out the people, all of the people, who would be doing the manual labor to build the cities and to run the farmlands? You'd be having to do it yourself, wouldn't you? You'd be having to do it yourself. You would have obeyed God fully, but you'd be having to do it yourself. But the guy next door, the guy just in the territory over the way, he doesn't drive everybody out. He just conquers them and puts them to forced labor. Who looks more successful? The guy who's sitting on his deck, having a drink, watching the Canaanites plowing his field or digging his wells for him, or the guy who cleansed the land and is having to do all the work himself? There is an outward success here that masks the inner failure of the people of Israel. So notice then, both in the Adoni-Bezek and in this latter part of the chapter, notice the failure to obey. Notice the incursion of pagan practices, and notice the pragmatism. And what is all this rooted in? It's rooted in a basic failure to understand God's holiness. That when God gives an instruction, he is holy, and one simply obeys it. The failure to carry through is a reflection of the fact that the people of Israel took neither God's holiness nor his word to them with utter deadly seriousness. And notice where that leads. Pragmatism, the mutilation of Adoni-Bezek, and the forced labor of the Canaanites. And is this not reflective of a temptation that continues to live with the people of God today? One can imagine that what's going on in Canaan is that the Israelites are making their worship of Jehovah simply one aspect of their life. Simply one aspect of their life. He's there to help them. And to the extent that he's not helpful to them, to the extent that he's going to leave them with nobody to be forced labor for them in the promised land, to that extent they leave his word behind. They don't realize that they serve God because God is God and not because of what he can do for them. That, I think, is the problem of the people of Israel here. And is that not a problem in the church today? What is it that motivates you to come to church on a Sunday morning? Is it the holiness of God? Are you frightened to stay away? Or is it that you want to raise positive kids in a negative world? Is it that you want to get a pep talk so that you can face the rest of the week? You've got a boring and miserable job, and Sunday's the day you can meet your pals in church and go out and look at the week positively? Or are you terrified to stay away? How many of you have ever been scared to stay away from church on a Sunday morning? How many of you have ever taken Hebrews 10, our God is a consuming fire, with the deadly seriousness that Judges 1 indicates you should take it? Go away and reflect on that this afternoon. It will not make for a cheerful Lord's Day, I'm sure. But it's in the Bible and needs to be taken with deadly seriousness. Secondly, how much does the church put success above fidelity? Now, sometimes I know that faithfulness can be used as an excuse for not doing very much and for being small. And that's wrong, and it's a problem. But how many of us put success in the church above failure? We want to do things because they appear to work. I had an exchange recently on email with a friend back in Britain, and I sent just a two-line email to him expressing some concern on something that he'd written or was doing. I got a 3,000-word reply. I sent like 20 words to him, and I got a 3,000-word reply. I know it was 3,000 words because I forwarded it to Sandy, who did a word count on it for me. 3,000-word reply that basically came down to, well, I know you're right, but this seems to work. Success, the desire for success, being put above faithfulness. Surely that is what is going on in chapter 1 of Judges. Pragmatism, already mentioned that. Connected to the second point. We live in a world where increasingly truth is determined by what works. Switch on Oprah Winfrey. I rarely do it, if I can possibly help it. Switch on Oprah Winfrey. And you don't have to listen very long before you get this sentence or some equivalent. Well, it works for me. Or maybe it'll be sort of put in slightly fancier language. Well, this is true for me. Usually that can be translated as, it works for me. It amounts to the same thing. We live in a world where what works is seen as what is true, not the other way around. Judges 1 is a great wake-up call on that front. Yeah, sure, it seems to work, not driving out the Israelites and putting them to forced labor. Seems to work better than actually cleansing the whole land. But jump ahead a few generations and you see how it really works. Women being raped, hacked into pieces, wars, permanent disturbance in the land of Israel. Pragmatism. We need to be aware that it pushed at us from all sides in our society, but it is not to be the guiding mark of the church. And fourthly, we need to beware of taste becoming truth. What do I mean by that? Well, we can see it almost as we read Judges and we act with revulsion to God's commands. What is so bad about God's command in Judges? Surely it is distasteful to us. It is not tasteful to march into somebody else's land and kick all the natives out. It is distasteful to us. And yet the momentary distaste for that leads to long-term disaster. It is not tasteful to preach about sin. It is not tasteful to preach about God's holiness. It is not tasteful to preach about the judgment to come. Sadly, all those things are true. There is a great interview, I played it to Katrina a couple of weeks ago, between Michael Horton and Robert Schuller on the White Horse Inn. And at some point, Michael Horton quotes a passage of Scripture referring to human sinfulness and judgment to Robert Schuller. And Schuller's response is, well, I hope you don't preach that. To which Michael Horton responds, well, it's in the Bible. To which Schuller's response is, just because it's in the Bible doesn't mean you should preach it. That's the world we live in. Now, that's Robert Schuller, but can we put our hands on our hearts and say that our churches are not subject to matters of taste, that there are some things we avoid or play down because they're distasteful to us? Again, the book of Judges gives us a dramatic example. If you allow taste to become the determining factor in what you consider to be truth, then you will end up justifying anything. You will end up appearing on a TV show and claiming that the drugging and raping of a 13-year-old girl was not really rape. That's where you'll end up. That's where you will end up. But there is one beautiful response, I think, in this first book of Judges to God's command. Ironically, it comes from a sort of enfranchised Israelite, not a pure Israelite, and that is verses 11 and following. From there they went against the inhabitants of Debir. The name of Debir was formerly Kiriath Sepher. And Caleb said, he who attacks Kiriath Sepher and captures it, I will give him Aksah, my daughter, for a wife. And Othniel, the son of Kenaz, Caleb's younger brother, captured it. And he gave him Aksah, his daughter, for a wife. This is a beautiful story. Caleb, of course, section seems to be virtually quoted from the book of Joshua, chapter 15. Caleb is one of the older generation, and such is his desire, Such is his desire to see the word of God carried out, that he's willing to use his own daughter as a prize for the one who will help him do what the Lord has commanded. If you go and take Debir, he says, I'll give you my daughter. Again, taste kicks in here. We think, oh, that's a bit distasteful. That seems to be treating women like sort of objects that can be sort of bartered on the market. In fact, the text gives us no indication that Caleb's daughter was at all unhappy with the situation. One can imagine, in fact, that it was probably quite a good deal from her perspective. She's going to marry a hero. She's going to marry a man of real stature within society. In some ways, it's a wonderful story. What a contrast, the way that he treats women here to the way that a certain woman will be treated later on in Judges. And so Othniel goes and carries out the command, and his obedience wins him a wife. And Aksa's response is also very delightful as well. And he gave him Aksa, his daughter, for a wife. When she came to him, she urged him to ask her father for a field. And she dismounted from her donkey. And Caleb said to her, what do you want? She said to him, give me a blessing. Since you have set me in the land of the Negev, give me also springs of water. And Caleb gave her the upper springs and the lower springs. Caleb's given her some land, but there seems to be no water on it. So she's asking for a little bit more so that she can irrigate the land, and presumably it will be fruitful for her. But notice how she describes this. Give me a blessing. What a beautiful way to approach her father. As I say, there is a benchmark here. When you contrast this with Judges 19, the rape and the murder of that young woman, when the very values of Sodom itself seem to be incarnate within the bounds of God's people himself. What a beautiful story this is, of an appropriate way for men and women to relate to each other. More than that, notice the full obedience of Othniel leads to marriage and a blessing. Othniel gets a bride, and the bride receives a blessing. And surely that points us forward to the great consummation of God's holiness in the New Testament. When the Lord Jesus Christ, the great head of the people, not simply a passing judge, but when the Lord Jesus Christ, the great head of the people, comes, he doesn't perform a half work. He doesn't deal with the forces of darkness and the power of human sin and the evil powers of this world. He doesn't deal with them in a half-hearted fashion. He doesn't go to the cross and then broker a compromise whereby evil can persist, providing it stays in its place and keeps its nose clean. The Lord Jesus Christ drives evil as far from him as the east is from the west. His victory is total. The cleansing of the land, if you like, is complete in the Lord Jesus Christ. And what is the result of that? He wins himself a bride, the church, the people of God. And what do the people of God get as a result? They get a blessing. They don't get land. They don't get material prosperity. They don't get positive kids in a negative world. They don't get a chirpy outlook Monday to Fridays. They get a blessing. The blessing that when God looks upon them, he doesn't look upon them. He looks upon them in his Son, the Lord Jesus Christ. And he treats them as his sons and daughters, as they are married to the great bridegroom, the Lord Jesus Christ. So the book of Judges then, I think what it does is it reminds us of God's utter different and complete holiness. It points us to the perpetual temptations that exist for God's people of compromising with God's word and the devastating consequences that come from that. And it points us forward also to the Lord Jesus Christ, the great leader of God's people, who brooks no compromise with his enemies and takes as his bride those who put their trust in him. Let us praise God for the glory of his gospel. O Lord God, we come before you this morning to confess that we have not